This is TH-405, week one, class number two. Now, what we were talking about in Romans chapter 5, we were looking at verses 5 and 6, and how that Paul made the statement in verse 6 that we're delivered from the law, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, the law required death or a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus fulfilled the law. God had never intended for man to be in the state that he was. But with Adam's rebellion, you know, that sin nature was introduced and passed down to all humanity. However, Jesus was presented as our sacrifice, not just for the acts of sin, but for the nature of sin. And in Hebrews chapter 9, if you look in verse 24, it's hard, quite frankly, it's hard not to pick up anywhere other than like chapter 7, verse 1. But it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." So, you know how that every year there was a special day of atonement and so forth, and the priest had to go in with the blood, or where it says the blood of others, it's talking about animal blood. And where it says that, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often," he's drawing a comparison between Jesus offering himself and the priest offering the animal, and the priest had to offer the animal blood on a continual basis. He says, verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." Or put another way, he'd have to be crucified over and over and over again. "But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He put it away. Now, when it says that he put it away, there are several different ways you could look at that. He defeated sin. He conquered sin. He overcame sin. He reduced sin to a state of powerlessness. You say, "Well, now wait a minute. Sin's still pretty powerful." Not if you have the born again spirit. Compared to your born again spirit, sin is dead. I mean, he says back over there in Romans, "Consider yourselves dead to sin." Now, you couldn't do that if sin were still powerful enough to just come in and take over. But it says here that Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." It says, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered. That statement doesn't simply mean that he was offered as the sacrifice, but it also means that he was offered up to stand in judgment for us. He stood before God in judgment. He took our place. Now, those of us who have accepted him, we look for his return knowing that we're not going to have to stand before God in judgment over a sin nature, because Jesus Christ has settled this issue for us once and for all. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Or in other words, didn't matter how many animals died, didn't matter how much blood was shed, this was all under the law. The works, the acts of the law could not bring about the perfection that God was after, the change on the inside. "For then, would they not have ceased to be offered?" Or in other words, if the works, the sacrifices, the blood that was shed under the law, if those things could bring about this state of perfection, then wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? "Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." Now, where it says the worshipers once purged, this cannot be speaking of purged from the sins they committed. And the reason for that was because the animal blood atoned for the sins they committed. This purging has to go beyond just the sin of commission or the acts of sin. It has to go to the very root cause of the sin. So what this is saying is, because the worshipers once purged of the nature of sin which required the law, if they're purged of it, they should have had no more conscience of sins. Or in other words, no more need to offer the sacrifices of the animals. He said, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Or because they continually made these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices for their sins, their conscience was continually reminded, you've got something in you that needs to be purged. Because if that thing can be purged, we can put an end to all these animal sacrifices. And until that thing in you is purged or removed from you, completely deleted, erased, gone, out of here, until that happens, you have to keep killing more and more animals. And you don't have a choice in this thing. And he goes on to explain this further. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, or a better way to put that, should purge a person of the sin nature. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, speaking of Jesus, when Jesus cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now this is interesting because this verse 5, we're not going to take the time to go back into Psalm chapter 40, but Psalm chapter 40 is an expanded version of what he's saying here in verse 5. Psalm chapter 40 is a prophecy about this very issue. And again, we're not going to go back and read through that, but I really encourage you to take the time, go back and read Psalm chapter 40. It's not a very long one at all. I think it's maybe like 10 verses or something, I forget. But it's not a very long psalm. And he says, wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Okay? Now, this phrase, but a body thou hast prepared me, another way to say this would be, you have fitted me for a body. Remember it says back over in John, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? Okay? Well, another way, let's turn back. Leave your finger or a marker or something here. In Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to see this in John. All the way back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, at the beginning of this verse where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, maybe a more clear way to state this would be, and flesh was made as a container for the Word so that the Word could dwell physically among us on a day-to-day basis. That's maybe a better way to say this. Flesh was made for the Word. Well, that goes right along here with what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, or you have fitted me for a body. Now, where it says sacrifice, I'll tell you what. I think we need to do this. Go ahead and turn back to Psalm 40. We'll read it. And I'll do my best not to teach it. Praise God. Verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. Now, keep in mind, this is a prophecy about Jesus. Figuratively, it's a prophecy about us too. But it's speaking of Jesus. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us word, that cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered. Now look at this. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering hast thou not required. Now, isn't that interesting? Why would he say that? Now remember who's writing this. David. Who was David? A Jew. What were the Jews living under? The law. What did the law say? Sacrifice. So why in the world would he come along and say this? Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Well, if you turn back with this in mind, turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Can you see how this is the same thing? What he said over there, just a little different words. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. So now, wait a minute. Something doesn't seem to make sense. All right, now remember, this takes us back to God's original plan in Genesis. God's original plan did not include sacrifices for sin. God's original plan did not include burnt sacrifices. God's original plan did not include sacrifices and offerings. But the only reason those things were introduced was because Adam sinned and it introduced a sin nature to man. Now, where he says in verse 5, wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, or this is not what you want, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, why did he do that? Why did he prepare him a body? So he could become the sacrifice. The only way that he could become a sacrifice is if he was fitted for a body, lived in that body, and then had that body wherein he could die. This couldn't have happened if he was still up in heaven. So God had to mold a body, if you will, for Jesus, and that came through Mary, we know this. And in that body, he then could become the sacrifice. Another way to look at this is that Jesus, well, we know, I was going to say Jesus was born to die, but I mean, we know that, slain from the foundation of the world. That body was prepared for him for two reasons. To operate here on earth, to reveal the Father to man, so that he could dwell among us, and to kill it. That body was made to kill, to be the sacrifice. In the under the law, well, okay, every year they had to offer, the priest on a daily basis, let me back up here. The priest on a daily basis had to offer a lamb, twice a day, had to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. But it had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. Well, what happened is, over a period of time, years, the priests began breeding a perfect lamb. And they developed flocks of perfect lambs. And those lambs were bred for one reason and one reason only, and that was to kill them. There was no other purpose for those lambs to exist. And I won't get into this, other than to comment. Remember the night that the angels appeared to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem when Jesus was born? Well, because of history, there are many people who believe that those shepherds were watching over the flock of the sacrificial lambs because those flocks were kept just outside of Bethlehem. And those shepherds were special shepherds that watched over those special lambs. Likewise, Jesus, I'll put it this way, was bred for one reason, his body, to die. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, look, in verse 5, you know, sacrifice and offering, this is not what you really wanted. And you really didn't take any pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. But in spite of that, you still prepared a sacrificial body for me so that I could inhabit it and perform what you wanted done. And he picks that up, that thought, in verse 7 where he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Read it without the parenthesis. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So it's like he's saying here, look, this isn't what you really wanted. But the only way to get away, the only way to go beyond this, the only way to change this, the only way to get away from all of these sacrifices that you really don't take pleasure in, is for me to come and be sacrificed. This isn't what you really want. And you're not taking, God didn't take pleasure on Jesus being sacrificed. But that's what had to be done. This is the way it had to take place in order for us then, like he says here in verse 10, for us to be sacrificed or sanctified through the offering or the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Therefore, Jesus was offered as our sacrifice to settle this whole issue of sin. Now, if you go back to Romans chapter 7, he makes this statement how that we are now delivered from the law. How do we get delivered from the law? Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Because as long as we were under the law, the animal sacrifices had to be made. There was no other way around it. And the whole time, I mean, all of these centuries that these animal sacrifices are being made, God had no pleasure in this. In other words, yeah, it's what the people had to do, but it was to be a reminder of their spiritual condition. The wages of sin is death. You sin, something dies. You need to understand this. And the big picture is, the death is in you. And you guys just don't seem to get this. Well, Jesus comes along, and through what he did, it completely changes everything, so that now we don't have that nature on the inside, the nature of death or the nature of sin, that requires, by law, these sacrifices. And he says, look, we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We can now serve God the way that he's always wanted. There doesn't have to be any challenge to this. Man serving under the law was never God's best. Never. That should say something to people that want to go back and live under it. Why would you want to go back and live under what is not God's best? But people do. Living under the law meant that man was separated from God by the sin nature. I mean, can you imagine that? You know, pigs playing in mud and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, you've heard the story about the guy that took his pig into the house and he loved his little pig and he scrubbed it and just, you know, I mean, he got that little pig so clean and put a little ribbon in its head and all this. And the pig just, you know, was in the house. But then one day the man left the door open and the pig shot out the front door and jumped in the mud puddle. Now, why would that pig want to do that? Well, he had a sin nature. Now, didn't have a sin nature. He had a pig nature. Give me a break. The pig had a pig nature, all right? Now, the guy that cleaned him up, he's looking at the little pig saying, boy, this is the stupidest thing in the world. You're clean. You have a ribbon in your hair. You even smell good. I got you with Febreze. I mean, piggy, why would you want to do this? It doesn't make any sense, okay? By the same token, why would Christians want to go back living under the law? Because it's a reminder of the muddy condition of the spirit that they used to have. And God, like, he's up in heaven scratching his head trying to figure this out. Why would you want to do this? Why would you want to go back and live under the thing that reminded you of what you used to be? This isn't you anymore. You don't need to do this. You've been delivered from these things. And then what's so amazing is that Christians will turn around and almost make you feel guilty because you don't do it. Because you don't join with them. It's like, why do I even want to think about doing those things? It's a reminder of what was not God's perfect will. God's not perfect intent. Living under the law meant God could not fellowship with man as he desired. Remember, God's desire is revealed for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God wanted that kind of fellowship with man. When man broke that fellowship, you know, God removing them from the garden, that is symbolic of man having the sin nature and losing fellowship with God. That is not what God desired. And now here we've been restored back to a position with Him that God desired the whole time. The difference between us and Adam, I mean, there are a lot of differences, but, I mean, for one thing, we are wearing clothes. The big difference between us and Adam is that he did not have a corrupted body until after he sinned. Now, we have the same kind of life and nature, but the body still is corrupted. But later on here in Romans, we get into Romans chapter 8, it talks about even that's going to change, praise God. We're going to have a glorified body. So from that perspective, and I know we could talk about the mental capacity and all that, but generally speaking, the difference between us and Adam is the body. One was glorified and the other is not. And so therefore, we spiritually can have fellowship with God the way God has always wanted to have fellowship with man. But if you live under the law, you can't do that. Now think about it. Christians today who want to go back and live under the law, and let me just say this. There are no Christians I know of that want to go back and live under the law, the fullness of the law, the animal sacrifices and so forth. But what they do is they pick and choose certain parts of the law that they feel they can comply with. And that's what they do. See? And like Paul wrote, you can't do that. You know, if you do one part, you're bound to do the whole thing. You can't just pick and choose. But see, that's what goes on today. And, you know, you come across some of these Christians that, you know, they, you know, you got to do this and got to do that and observe this and observe that. And so ask them, how come you're not killing animals? And they say, well, you know, because Jesus was our final sacrifice. Well, then why do you do the rest of this stuff? I mean, if you've been, show them this verse. You know, if you've been delivered from the law, I just want to understand. You know, don't argue or, you know, put them down or, you know, call them bad names or anything. I just want to understand this. If you're saying that we still have to do this and still have to do that, then how come we're not killing the animals? Because, like the Bible says, if you do part of the law, you're responsible for doing the whole thing. So help me under... This is one of the things... I mean, we've talked about this in the past. I mean, it's a major problem in many church circles. You know, different terms are used about these folks. They love the Lord, they're born again, but yet they want to incorporate aspects of the law. And again, the only thing they incorporate is what they believe they can fulfill. That's it. They don't want to go back under the entire law. And that, you know, that's the kind of a thing I don't think they think about. You know, we need to observe this holy day and this feast and that thing here and this thing there. We need to, you know, go over here and wear this and don't wear that. And so, but what about the rest of it? Why don't you do this too? Truth is, it's because we can't. We don't feel we can do that. That's why we don't try to impose that upon ourselves. But he says here in verse 6 that we should serve in newness of spirit. Now, this is such a powerful statement. In newness of spirit. Now, he didn't say newness of flesh. Newness of spirit. The letter, which is the law, is, he says, is oldness. And that word oldness comes from a Greek word that means obsolete. Okay? If it's obsolete, it cannot serve a purpose. How many of you know you don't want a computer that's running on Windows 3.1? And the truth is, you know, even though Windows 98 may still work all right, there's a new version coming out here in a few months. And a version newer than XP. In other words, the old is obsolete. You want the new. You don't want to try and use the old. I can remember... someone was telling me one time about a friend of theirs that had a computer, and they were talking about memory, and this person said, I think it was Brother Jerry telling me about this, that this man had this computer, and they were talking about the memory on this computer, and the man said, oh, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you, it's got more memory than anybody could ever use. Why, it's got 35 megabytes of memory. 35 megabytes. I mean, now we're talking, we're getting very close to terabytes. That in a few years... Like in about 2 or 3 years, when students get this tape, they're going to think, well, I already have a 4 terabyte computer. What's he talking about? I mean, we're dating ourselves, are we not? But the point I'm trying to make is this. Obsolete means it don't work anymore. I had some software on the computer. I'll give you another example of this. It was a label making software. And it was great for making labels. Well, through updates, that software just won't work on my computer anymore. And I sent an email to the company that developed it. You know, can you help me? I keep getting this error message. What can I do? And, you know, it's version such and such, and here's the serial number and all that. And I got an email back from them and said, this software was never supposed to be installed with Windows XP. You need to update. In other words, what you're trying to use is obsolete. It can no longer perform the intended purpose. Okay? He says here, the law is obsolete. Okay, now what was the law given to do? Well, obviously to expose the sin nature, but the law was given, as it says in Galatians, to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. Now the law is obsolete in that it is no longer here to lead us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come. So I don't need to perform the works of the law and have the law taught to me to lead me to Jesus Christ as a type and shadow of Him who is to come, because Him who is to come has come. He's been here, done that, and He's up in heaven. He's completed His work. Therefore, the law is obsolete. So again, thinking in terms of Christians wanting to enforce aspects of the law, they're enforcing something that is completely and totally obsolete. Here's the thing. Because of the way that the law is presented and taught in so many churches, performing those things that they are told they are supposed to perform, which, as we've already identified, are the aspects of the law that they think they can fulfill, they develop this sense of soulish satisfaction in the doing of those things. And out of that sense of soulish satisfaction, they believe they are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And here's the thing that's so ironic. They're never going to become like Jesus Christ by doing those things. They're never going to conform to the image of His glory by doing those things, because those things were pointing to Him. They cannot fulfill Him in us, if that, you know, even is a good way to put it. The letter, as he puts it here, the law is oldness. It's obsolete. If it's obsolete, it can't serve a purpose. And if it's obsolete, it's no longer required or expected. That means all the folks that are doing things of the law today, they think they need to do this. Now, some people, now I'm going to grant some folks a little bit of grace here. Like it's up to me to grant grace, right? There are some people that do these things just because they like to do them, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely nothing wrong with doing them just because you like to do them. But if you do them because you think it's expected, or that you have to, or that it causes you to conform greater to the image of Christ, that's where the error lies. Because doing those things, God doesn't expect you to do those things. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then guess what? The law in you has been fulfilled. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the fulfillment of the law. Praise the Lord. So I don't have to do this anymore. He goes on and he says here that we can serve God in newness of spirit. Our spirit is, as he puts it, newness. Now that word newness in the Greek means new, qualitatively new and different from the former. Boy, is this important. Our spirit is different from the former. All right, what former? The former that was married to the law. The sin-natured spirit that caused us to be married to the law. The spirit we have now is different from the former. It's completely new. It's not anything like the old used to be. The old, as it talks about over in other places, the old is gone, passed away, done away with. It's no longer relevant to who we are. We now can serve God in newness of spirit. Now I just want to interject something. You notice here in verse 6 where it says newness of spirit, the word spirit is a small case s. Well, most people then automatically assume that's not, you know, talking about the Holy Ghost. I read something today. I'm not going to tell you, you know, what commentary it is. But they specifically said spirit is the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's a quote. Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Not even a capital S. And they say spirit is the Holy Spirit. Wherein we should serve in newness of spirit. Now see, when you understand what the word newness means, then it can't mean Holy Spirit. It's impossible, because the Holy Spirit's never changed. He has not become qualitatively different. He is not new, completely different from the former. There wasn't a former Holy Spirit and a new Holy Spirit. And the thing that amazes me is that this particular book that I'm speaking of right at the moment. Well, I'll just say that it's got a lot of really good stuff in it, but this is the needle in the hay that's going to stick in your mouth. Does that make any sense? You go along and you're having a good meal, and it's just like eating fish. You ever eaten fish and everything's great, and all of a sudden you got a bone sticking in your tongue? That is not a pleasant thing, all right? Here you are, you're eating some fish, then all of a sudden, Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Ouch! That bone sticks. That hurts. That's not what that means. This is talking about our spirit, how that we can serve Him this way. We have a new spirit, and we can serve God out of spiritual union with Him. And Jesus referred to this in John chapter 4. If you look back in John 4 real quickly, and we'll see this, we'll read it. He was talking with the woman, the Samaritan woman there at the well. And in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, he says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, until the hour is and now is, until this time, until I've come on the scene as Jesus Christ, until I have completed my work on earth, nobody has had the ability to worship God in spirit. In other words, nobody's had a spirit capable of worshiping the Father the way the Father wants to be worshiped, or the way that they should worship the Father. I'll complete my work here on earth, and then it's going to make it possible for you to have a spirit that is capable of worshiping the Father the way the Father wants to be worshiped. The newness of spirit. Now see, this verse right here, back in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, where he makes us that we should serve in newness of spirit, that tells you right there that there something new has happened to you. Something has happened when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You are not what you used to be. You do not have the same spirit. You don't have the same nature on the inside. You're born again. You have the life and the nature of God. Newness of spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Just think. I mean, I don't know. To me, why in the world would God go through all the trouble to cause us to have a new spirit that is different from the former and yet still leave it with a sin nature? If that were the case, what's new about it? How can it be different from the former? You know what the difference between a lost person and a born-again person is? The condition of the spirit. Now, I know that's rather simplistic, but think about it. That is the only thing that's different. It's the condition of the spirit. The old spirit has a sin nature. The new spirit has God's life and nature. And if newness of spirit is talking about a new spirit in us that is completely different from the former, then there has to have been a change in the condition of the nature of our spirit. Do you see this? And Paul's trying to get this across to people in this writing because he's trying to let them know, under the law, you had the former spirit and you had to do these things. But you don't have that spirit anymore. You are born again with the life of the nature of Christ. And he goes on here in verse 7, and he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Well, where he says here at the beginning of this verse, is the law sin? If we were to restate that, it would sound like this. Is the law the source of sin? Or is the law the cause of sin? Well, he says, God forbid. Now, if you'll notice, as you read through Paul's writings, you don't see this phrase, God forbid, very much outside of Romans. That's because Paul is trying to make an emphatic statement about the condition of the born-again man. And this to me is one of the reasons why the book of Romans is so vitally important to Christians and why God directed for it to be placed in Scripture immediately after the book of Acts. Because you have the book of Acts where the church is being established, and the first thing you read about has to do with the change in nature of man. You're no longer sin-natured, you're Christ-natured, you're no longer living under the law, you're living under grace. And what? Do you think it was the law that brought about the sin? God forbid. I mean, repeatedly. God, shall we continue in sin now that we're born? God forbid. Shall we do? God forbid. In other words, he's making these statements, these declarations, these emphatic declarations to get people rooted and grounded in who they become in Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest with you guys. If you don't come to the place of fully understanding what happened to you when you got born again, you're never going to be able to fully mature spiritually, because you will see your spiritual maturity based upon the fact, perceived fact, that you still have a sin nature. And you're going to see that sin nature that you think you have as hindering you from becoming everything that you can become. Then when somebody comes along and says, yeah, but in the Bible it says, as he is, so are we in this world. Well, wait a minute. But I'm a Christian, and you know, like it says in Romans chapter 7, we still have a sin nature. I mean, we can't be like God. Well, then why'd God say that? I don't know. But we can't be like God because we still have a sin nature. And you're going to see yourself as being hindered by a sin nature when God is up in heaven looking down and said, but you don't have that sin nature. This is why you can conform to the image of the glory of my Son Jesus Christ. This is why you can do the works of my Son Jesus. This is why you can do everything that I've said you can do. It's because you have a nature that contains within it the capacity to obey me fully and become everything I've said you can become. But if you still believe you have a sin nature, that is what hinders your spiritual growth, because you'll be looking at everything through what you have developed as a perception of you having a sin nature and what you can't do instead of what you can do in Jesus Christ. So the law, is it the source of sin? Is it the cause of sin? God forbid. The law confronted sin. The sin nature has absolutely no concept of godly right and wrong. Absolutely no concept of it whatsoever. And this is what he's trying to bring out here in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, God forbid. He said, I wouldn't have known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul identifies, he specifically identifies coveting and lust. Now, I want you to leave your marker here, but let's go back to Exodus and see what he's speaking about. Let's look at this the way it was written, or at least the way it was written in the English. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. All right, now we could expand that to his lawnmower. His car, you with me? We could expand it, to make it relative to us. So this is what Paul was talking about. I wouldn't have known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now turn back to Romans. This, in verse 7, is a powerful revelation of the deadness of the sin nature. He says, I had not known sin but by the law. In other words, let me say it like this. I was so stupid, I didn't know that coveting was a sin. I was so spiritually dead, I had no clue that this was wrong. I didn't know. Now remember, he's using the personal here, I, but he's speaking as a representative, really, of all of humanity, but specifically of the Jews. I didn't know. I didn't know that coveting was a sin, but by the law. In other words, something external had to give a revelation of the problem that was internal. The law was written and then put up before them. And it's like the law was saying, okay, you know all those thoughts you've been having? Day after day after day about your neighbor's house, about his maidservant, his menservant, his ox, his ass, his wife, and everything else. You know those thoughts you've been having? Guess what? Read that. It's wrong. It's like, well, I didn't know that. Well, why didn't you know? It's because I still had the former spirit, not the newness of spirit. And the former spirit had no clue. And this is extremely important, the way that he's identifying the coveting or the lust in this. It's extremely important that he has used this particular sin, not adultery or not stealing, but this one. It fits in with verse 5, what he talks about the motions of sin. Remember that phrase, the motions of sin, those inner desires and so forth. The word lust means, in the Greek, it means to desire greatly, strong desire or longing. The word covet comes from a very similar Greek word, which means to have the affections directed towards something, to lust, desire, long after. Now, if we kind of put this in simplistic terms, to covet or to lust, I mean, here in verse 7, both the word covet and lust, it's like they're Siamese twin words, okay? To covet or to lust means to have an inordinate desire for a thing or person, a desire that supersedes a desire for God, a desire that generally would produce an action, especially if the person believes he will not be caught or that there will be no repercussions. In other words, if stealing somebody's car makes you think that you might get caught and put in jail, you might not do it. You know why people steal cars, sell drugs, murder people? You know why they do it? It's because they don't think they're going to get caught. They think they're going to get away with it. Because if they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt they were going to get caught and put in jail or, you know, executed, if they knew this, if they knew it was going to happen, you think they'd still do it? Well, some people might. They're so goofy and ate up with sin. But generally speaking, most people, if they knew ahead of time they were going to get caught, they wouldn't do it. It's just like the little kid with the chocolate all over his mouth. Did you eat that cookie? No. Now, why is he lying? Because he doesn't know he's got chocolate all over his mouth. If he knew that, don't you think he'd have wiped it off before he walked back in the kitchen? Guaranteed. He doesn't think he's going to get caught. That's why he's talking, this lust. Look over, leave your finger here, turn back over to Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus speaks about this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, you know, some people get kind of carried away with this concept to where, you know, you shouldn't even look at somebody and admire their beauty. Well, look, you know, there's not one dumb person in this room tonight. And if you see a handsome man, you know he's handsome. And if you see a pretty woman, you know she's pretty. I mean, that's just the way it is. Pretty is pretty and everything else is what it is. Listen, if you think Jesus never saw a pretty woman and sat and thought, now that woman is pretty, then I don't know what you're thinking about. I'll guarantee you he did. And I'll tell you this, Jesus was tempted to think lustful thoughts. You say, oh, now, Brother Martin, you've gone too far. Doesn't the Bible say that he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin? The lust that he's talking about in here, it's not simply a matter of looking at a beautiful woman or looking at a handsome man. It's carrying it beyond that. And it's really even carrying it beyond the fleeting thoughts of, sure would be nice to hug and smooch. Okay? It's really leaning in the direction of, oh boy, if I had the chance. If I only had the chance. In other words, the thoughts and the actions that would produce, or the thoughts and the imaginations that would produce an action if you didn't think you'd get caught or if you didn't think there'd be repercussions. That's why people commit adultery. They don't think they're going to get caught. How many people commit adultery and then call home and say, honey, guess what? They don't do that. They hide it, do they not? They try not to get caught. And this is what he's talking about here back over in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about, I didn't know that lust was wrong except the law said thou shalt not covet. And using coveting as an example, it enforces the truth that the sin problem originates in the heart of man. It doesn't originate in the actions, it originates in the heart, which means there's a diseased condition of the heart. Well, praise the Lord, we're going to break off right there for the moment. We'll continue on when we come back.